We celebrate the light of God's glory going out into the world this season in Epiphany. The revelation of God's glory is made known through his people, the body of Christ. Will you join me as we pray to our God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. As we turn our attention to it now, would you draw near to us? Would you have your word drive deep within us that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, revealing his goodness and his glory to a watching world for the furtherance of your kingdom in our midst and throughout the world. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. As Luke is writing here, we skip a few passages from last week, but what we've seen, if we would have read these passages, is that Jesus has ascended to ascended a mountain. In that ascension, he communes with the living God. And as day breaks on the mountain, he calls 12 men to himself of intimate fellowship. Life-sacrificing mission is what he calls them to. Jesus and the 12 are to become the new Israel, a people who are to be broken by God and then given for the life of the world. So the light of God's glory is to shine through Jesus, through his disciples, as they are sent out, so that his light, his glory, will spread throughout the body, his body, through the world. Now, Moses, he once climbed a mountain as well. And then he also descended to a plain. And on the plain, he delivered God's law to a new people whom God was creating. And this people, too, were to be broken, to be given for the life of the world. Both Jesus and Moses teach very simple commands. It's very straightforward, very simple commands, summarizing what it is to have life in God, what it is to have live life in the world for those who would share in God's life and in God's mission given to Abraham so many years ago to bless all nations. To bless all nations, that's a task for humanity, to be blessed by God, the truth of God. So Jesus' first words as he teaches publicly here, it's not a surprise. What's the first thing he starts with? Blessed. 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 So he pours out blessing. But his second words are starkly frank, aren't they? Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. There's two paths. Up front, Jesus said there's two paths here. Blessing, the path of woe. There's one that is straight and narrow, full of difficulty there. There's wide and easy. There's a path that leads to life and a path that leads to death. And as we walk in life, we often wonder, which path are we on? Or we tend to think little of it and just allow life to take us where it will. But Jesus is not content to leave us to our own devices without guidance, without grace. He shows us a better way. He shows us his way. He is that way. So our passage begins with Jesus' condescension. Verse 17 of Luke 6. And he, being Jesus, came down with them, the disciples, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. This is why it's called the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up to teach. And now Luke has a similar teaching, but it's on a plain. It's on a level place. Jesus descends his heavenly abode to take on flesh. He descends from his mountaintop refreshment here with God the Father and with the disciples, and he descends to teach all humanity. Gathered around him are followers from Judea and Jerusalem, but not only the people God has chosen, but those of the coastlands, Tyre, Sidon, from the nations. Remember, Isaiah, he promised in Isaiah 4, or Isaiah 2, that a mountain, God would raise up a mountain, and the people would flow to it, bringing their gifts, their talents, their possessions. Well, that mountain has come in Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, and through this living stone, God is establishing his mountain throughout the world. Jesus Christ has come, and the people are flooding to him. The prophets are coming true. Let us not miss this first movement of Christ. This is what I want us to say. Verse 17 is vital. This is the first movement of Christ. It is always he who moves first. Jesus descends. Jesus comes down to dwell with his disciples and the crowds alike. I point your attention to this detail because it's true in our lives that God is not far off, but he dwells with us in his Son through the work of his Holy Spirit. This place which we inhabit this morning, this cold, snowy, icy morning, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are gathered in the name of Christ, who speaks through his word to teach, to convict, to comfort, to draw. Jesus condescends to lead his people into God's holy and happy presence. It's not a minute detail. This is the first step of any gospel movement, that Christ must descend to his people. Verses 18 and 19. Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So they come to see Jesus because he got power. And they're being healed. They're being cleansed. Now, early on in Christian history, those who would be learning the way of Jesus would be called catechumens. And a different name for them would be hearers of the word. Hearers of the word. That's what it is to follow Jesus, is to be hearers of the word. Hear, listen. That is just saturating Jesus' most fundamental teaching, to become hearers of the word. As we walk through this Sermon on the Plain, the theme of hearing comes up time and again. And almost the last word that Jesus speaks of this message is this: everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, we are also hearers of the word. Not only hearers only, but doers as well. Coming to him, hearing his word, the crowds draw near to find healing, release from oppression, and Jesus gladly obliges, heals them. All says. Descending the mountain, Jesus is establishing a new people built in his image. A people who are freed from the oppression of Satan. Descending the mountain, Jesus establishes a people built upon his word. So this early gospel accounts, Jesus goes about preaching, but he also goes about healing, casting out demons. He cleanses synagogue and skin alike. He has power to heal, power to cleanse, to free, to renew. All of this was emanating from Jesus. So people come. If a guy like this shows up, you want to be a part of it. And so they come. They're looking for power. And that's the story, in some ways, of humanity, isn't it? Searching for power. A way that we can be free from others. A way to bring about justice, or a way to bring about vengeance. A way to get on top, to have power, to be delivered from evils and disease, power to live longer, at least power to grow hair, get rid of wrinkles, fight the decay. Now, some seek power to rule the world, and some are just satisfied to rule their own urges and passions, to control maybe just one or two people, at least my own desires. But Jesus has shown that he has power to do all these things. He can do all of that. And people are coming, flocking to him. Heal us, cleanse us. But Jesus comes commending not the way of power. He comes commending not the way of might, nor by power, but the way of his Spirit. Verse 20, and he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Jesus is stepping into his role in public ministry, and this is the foundation of his teaching. So the thing is, if you are going to establish a kingdom on earth, where would you start? What would you teach? What would be the bedrock of all of your teaching? Well, communists have written their manifesto, and humanists alike have written their manifesto. General Mao had his writings that shaped generations. False religions line the bookshelves of history, promoting their own approach in their holy writings. Self-help books promise a rise in power, but Jesus has kind of a particular beginning here, doesn't he? Descends a mountain with 12 ragamuffin fellas, and he says this: "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Okay? There's your kingdom. You want to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus? That's bedrock right there. Interesting. Let's look at a few things about this. Notice that what Jesus is inviting. Come on, test me, try me. Try my words on for size. Have you thought about what that would look like if we actually, you know, were able to do these words? Finding God's favor it looks like utter defeat, doesn't it? Blessing in poverty? Blessing in sorrow? How is this the way? But Jesus invites. He said, come on, enter in with me. Jesus invites. There's something in this bedrock teaching about perseverance as well, where the sin and brokenness of the world means that Jesus' followers must endure their present plight, entrusting wholeness, healing, and happiness into God's hand, because so much of life is contrary to that promise. Walking by faith means we must look through circumstance, look through trial, look through sorrow, look beyond to hope that there is a feast to come. I want you to notice also that the blessings are mirrored by the woes, exactly. Whatever the blessing is, the woe is exactly the opposite, the mirror image of it. Watch out, don't live like this. You'll be blessed when you live like this in Christ. There's a mirror image there. But also I want you to notice that the blessing is not only future. Because that doesn't really help in the midst of suffering, does it? Hey, you'll be fine someday. Don't worry about how you're feeling. The blessing presses into the present. He says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom. We have a foretaste of it even now. That which God will accomplish in fullness through Jesus Christ, we maybe only have a glimpse, a foretaste. What Jesus has been doing so far, that's it, right? They see the kingdom is in their midst because he's been healing. He's been cleansing. He's been casting out demons. You've got a foretaste of it in his work there. Jesus is saying, the king has come, and I'm ushering in my kingdom, and the first fruits are here. The kingdom is in your midst. You who are poor, receive the blessing of fellowship, the triune God through Jesus Christ. The whole thing of the blessings and the woes, it's all saturated with Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus embodies all of these blessings, and all of these blessings he bestows. He wages war against the life that is beheld in the woes here, but he embodies all of the blessings. So that not only does he give the model, but he becomes the source and the outworking of those blessings. Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed are you who are poor. It's different, isn't it, than Matthew's account? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's kind of can be a little confusing. But look, poverty, it's not a virtue in and of itself. It's a heart issue, right? The poverty doesn't have anything to do with virtue. But neither is it merely spiritualized. Some people will look at Luke's account and say, well, he means spiritually poor. Well, there's some truth to that. But he look at how much time Jesus spends with the poor. Look at how much time he spends with the marginalized, the helpless, and the hapless. These make up the majority of his followers. God has always cared for the widowed, the orphan, the outcast, and the immigrant. So because your plight in poverty makes it seem like the world is against you and all is against you, he said, no, there's blessing yet in your poverty. It's not deliverance from poverty. It's God's presence in poverty. His law is saturated. If you read the law of God in the Old Testament, it's saturated with rules, statutes that are fighting for justice in the poor, the widowed, the orphan, the immigrant. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And again, Jesus spends a lot of time with the hungry and those who weep. He satisfies, he comforts. He feeds the 5,000 on one occasion. He feeds 4,000 on another. And look who he dines with. It's sinners. It's prostitutes. It's those who are unclean. He comes to dine with those who hunger and who thirst. And then he comforts those who weep. What does he do for Martha when she weeps about her brother dying, Jesus comes with truth and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Then Mary comes weeping, and Jesus weeps. Psalm 107 says this, for he satisfies the longing soul, and this hungry soul he fills with good things. Jesus is in the plight of a broken world. Verse 22 and following. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. It's been done before. The religious leaders continually persecuted the prophets. And as you come to these words, I really don't know how to make sense of these words a great deal or how to find comfort in them. When it says things like, when people hate you, you're blessed. When you're excluded, you're blessed. When they revile you and spurn your name as evil, you're blessed. The difficult for me is because of this. When we read this, it makes you want to weep because what Jesus invites us into is a life of difficulty, a life of suffering, a life of sorrow and pain. How else would we read this? This is where the blessings flow in this situation here. All who would follow Jesus will know poverty, will know appointed hunger, will know a cavernous weeping, will know hate, rejection on account of the Son of Man. And that's the way in, isn't it? Isn't that the way into these Beatitudes? On account of the Son of Man. To know these things is, in a real sense, sharing in the life of Jesus Christ, who is the King, whose presence is the kingdom. It is Jesus who is the man who had no place to lay his head. He knows poverty. You go from the infinite riches of dwelling with the triune God in fullness of joy and love, unbound, unbroken, to become human. He knows poverty. No place to lay his head. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It simply reads, Jesus wept. He knew hunger. He knew thirst in the arid wilderness as he was tempted. He knew hatred. He felt hatred. He knew exile. He knew revilement. The blessing is not that we would be void of these realities of poverty, hunger, weeping, exile, rejection. It's that in these things we share, we participate in the life of Christ in our moment-by-moment life. All of God's blessings are found in Christ. He is the source and the flow of all of God's beatitudes, his blessings. Regardless of the barrenness that we know in these fleeting moments of our days, we are encouraged to hold fast to Christ. It is not by accident you find yourself in the troubling times, nor is he absent, but he is with you. These beatitudes not only describe who Christ is, not only describe what it looks like to follow Jesus, but it reassures us that he is the source and the fountain of all hope, joy, and love, the way of life. And there is a way that is other than this. There is a path that is wide, a path that is easy. And honestly, as humans, honestly, as Americans, the wide and easy path is oh so tempting. 24 and following. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, this Jesus seems like a real killjoy. No more laughing, right? No more feasting. Is it the way of death seems so promising, doesn't it? The way of the wide and easy path. But it produces chaff, which the wind drives away. Jesus speaks it continually against the religious leaders of the day because they know wealth, but they're not willing to share it or give it. They know comfort, but they're not willing to lift a burden or to ease the hurt or plight of others. Oh, and they know laughter, but it's a source of mockery and scorn for those of less than them, who are less than them, at the expense of others. So these words of Jesus are pointed very directly at the religious leaders who are living contrary to God's word, abusing their authority, using the law as a bludgeon, who lust after power, whatever the cost. Religion is used to get power and prestige. Jesus' new people, his kingdom, is not built upon this people nor this way. And there remains in all of us this temptation. And there is a kind of spirituality that embraces power and prestige and uses God's word to seek to embrace it for our own. There's a kind of gospel that confuses God's good gifts with God himself, making his creation the chief aim. There is a gospel proclaimed today in America and throughout the world where it says God wants you to be wealthy, to give you abundant health and prosperity, who wants your best life now. We're familiar with these things. The question I have, though, is how does that square with Jesus' most fundamental teaching here? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who weep, those who hunger. How does it square with Jesus' teaching that he wants you to be healthy and prosper? How does it square when you walk alongside your friend who's suffering? Or you know the dark days of depression, and these people just reply, well, your faith is too small, your faith is too weak, and they heap burden upon sorrow. You want to just get a hold of these people, shake them. Blessed are the poor, those who hunger, those who weep. Jesus' response is this. It's very plain, very simple. If your chief aim is to feast only, you will have your reward and the food will soon run out. If your chief aim is to have a good reputation and to receive the applause of fellow mankind, no, you will have that and you will be applauded, but soon it will disappear. And you can have your laughter, but soon the tables will be turned and you will become a mockery. See, with Jesus, there is such a great reversal promised in his gospel where everything sad becomes untrue, where the poor become rich, the mourners find laughter, the hungry will feast in his kingdom. The chief imagery that I want us to see at the beginning of Jesus' teaching is that of a wedding and a wedding feast. His basic teaching shows us that his emphasis is on wedding feasting. Those who wait upon Christ will share in a feast for all eternity. The wedding feast presses into the present, doesn't it? It's not like in the midst of our sorrows and suffering, we have to wait only for that to happen. When we gather as God's people, there's a little bit of a taste of what the communion of saints looks like throughout the world, throughout eternity. A little bit of it. And all of our faults and all of our flaws, we taste it just a little bit. When we come to the table, it's just a small portion of bread and of cup. But it's a foretaste. It's a promise. We are at peace with God. We experience a little bit of that joy, strengthened in him. Even as we share a fellowship meal together today, we're gathered around the table with other Christians. Eternity is pressing into the present. So don't diminish the small things of a meal together. And laughter. I picture Jesus as full of mirth, you know? He's got to be. Because it's a form, laughter, if you think of it as a form of prayer, it's a form of prayer that mocks and scorns Satan and his minions. Now, as Christians, we never minimize pain or sorrow. We're commended even. Weep with those who weep. But Christ is our consolation. And he promises to turn weeping into dancing. Now, I found this to be true. Some of the most Christ-like people that I've known in my life, they love to laugh. Now, which is exactly where the Beatitude climaxes. If you look at verse 23, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. When everything around them, all the circumstances, everything about the situation of being poor, hungry, and weeping, it looks like life has finally defeated you. Jesus does a great reversal and says, rejoice in that day. Now, I don't know how you do that. How do you rejoice in the midst of poverty, in the midst of hunger, in the midst of sorrow? How do you rejoice? But not only just rejoice, what's he say? Dance, leap for joy. The image is of dancing, of a wedding feast in which there's much celebration. It seems to me the only way we can get into this is to share in the sufferings of Christ, that his joy and his love and his mercy might press into our present realities. Christ and his church are wed together in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The first activity of the gospel is always Christ descending to meet with us where we are at. Blessings do not flow once we've done enough. That's not how the gospel works. Christ comes. He meets with us in our poverty, in our sorrow, in our hunger. And in his poverty, we become rich. In his ridicule and scorn, we are adopted and called sons and daughters of the living God. In his hunger, we are satisfied. He feeds us with good things. So people of God, I just encourage you in this. Christ is not absent from you. He longs to flow his blessings from one degree of glory to the next. And we hear clearly the warnings of the woes here, but not as those who fear God's wrath. We hear the woes as those who look to Christ, as those who hold fast to Christ, and say, I have nothing to fear. Christ has hold of me. He is my beatitude. He is my blessing. Knowing Christ may not change our poverty. It may not change our sorrow. We may still lack. We may still hunger. We may still be despised and ridiculed. But Jesus knows your plight, and he invites you in to share in his plight. He becomes your reward. He will hold you fast. You will know the blessing of his kingdom in his feast and in his dance, though only a part now, one day, finally and fully, in Christ, all will be made well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your kingdom which has come in Jesus Christ. As children of the King, we bow before you, offering ourselves up to serve you in whatever capacity you would have us to be and to do. Teach us as we depart from this place in the blessings and the woes to cling fast to Christ, who holds fast to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.